speak. May we hear, and may we heed the truth of your word. May it shape us. May it direct our steps, and may we walk in obedience before you. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior, and our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was all the rage a few years ago. Maybe you remember it. On the morning talk shows, they always did makeover shows. You remember those? People would write in, and they would talk about their girlfriend or their boyfriend, their mom, their dad, some person in their life, and they would say, they are a pathetic shell of a human being, and they really need a makeover. So they would bring them on national television. And then with the help of some wardrobe people and some makeup specialists, they would take them backstage, and then they would bring them out completely transformed, completely made new in less than an hour. And they would bring them out, and people would ooh and aah, because they were a brand new, bright, intelligent human being. I found myself screaming at the television, it's an outfit! That's all it is! They are the same pathetic human being they were before you took them backstage. All you did was dress them up. All you did was give them a new hairdo, new set of clothes. They are the same as they were before. Real change is work. Real transformation takes time. And real transformation is the work of the true and the living God. As the people of God, as the people of the book, we understand that real change is a work in the heart, a work of God's grace. That matters because it's at the heart of our text this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look beginning at verse 17 down through verse 24. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Hostility toward God and the things of God is commonplace in our sinful, fallen world. That's why Jesus said to his followers, the world hates me. Of course, it's going to hate you as well. Now, if you were of the world, there'd be no problem. But you are not of the world. Therefore, they despise you. Now, the only way around that, the only way around the world despising us as the people of God, is to take the gospel and mold it and shape it according to the attitudes and the desires of the culture around us. And that is exactly what our culture is demanding. That's why you hear the culture say to us in the church, you need to get on the right side of history, and we'll decide what is right. So we're left with a question. How are we, as biblically faithful Christians, supposed to live in this fallen, sin-cursed world? How do we, as the people of God, live? What's to be our lifestyle? What's to be our way of acting and reacting in the world around us? Paul answers that question for us in this text. It's here that we learn, as the redeemed people of God, Our lives must reflect the transforming nature of God's work within us, resulting in lives of true righteousness and holiness. How is it we're supposed to live? What's supposed to mark our lives together as the people of God, pure and simple? We are to live righteous and holy lives. Lives that reflect the likeness of our God. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what Paul tells us in verse 24. You and I, those who've turned from our sin and trusted Christ, we're to live righteously. We're to live holy lives. We're to live the kind of life that reflects the character, the nature of our God. That is not an easy life. In fact, that is an exceedingly difficult life. Because it is a life lived in righteousness and holiness in the midst of the siren call of the culture around us, calling us away from the things of God, calling us away from biblical standards. That's hard enough. But add to that, we also live this holy and righteous life when our own sinful, once pagan hearts are calling us to different desires and longings. We are declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. Because Christ lived a perfect life, because Christ lived a life of absolute perfection and holiness before God, and because His life has been imputed to us, when God looks at us, He sees pure holiness and righteousness. Thus He declares us righteous, but we are not yet truly righteous in ourselves. We are being conformed to righteousness. We are being sanctified. We are growing in Christ's likeness. But that is a lifelong process that will not end until we're taken home to glory. In the meantime, we are in a state of war. And we are at war with the devil, the world, and our own flesh. We are called to live righteously. We are called to live lives that are marked by holiness. And those righteous, holy lives make two demands of us reflected in our text. First of all, to live as Christ's redeemed people demands the repudiation of our former manner of life. If we are to live righteously, if we're to live the kind of life that reflects the character of our God, if we're to live the kind of life that honors and glorifies our Savior, we must repudiate our former manner of life. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul is dealing with our responsibilities toward the body of Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is about our life together as the people of God, our life together within the church, and how we act toward one another and react toward one another. Verse 17 marks a change. Paul turns from our responsibilities toward one another and start thinking about our duties, mostly of a moral nature, toward not only our fellow believers, but the world around us. What he makes abundantly clear from the very outset is that there must be a clean break with our pagan ways. That's why we find Scripture talking about night and day, darkness and light. Our lives are to be radically different. Why? Because when you come to faith in Christ, you are changed. This is why we insist on talking about conversion and not decisions. Biblically, we don't make decisions for Jesus. We are converted. We are changed. We are transformed. There is something different about us. We are changed when we come to faith in Christ, and that change is radical. That is, it goes to the core of our existence. It goes to the core of our being. It goes to the essence of who and what we are. When one comes to faith in Christ, there is a change at the center of his or her being, at their essence, that then works its way out in the way that they live and act and react. This is why our Lord speaks of the need to be born again. We're to be born from above. He's talking about real change. He's talking about a fundamental change, something of the essence. When a person genuinely comes to faith in Christ and turns from their sin and trust in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within them and accomplishes a real, internal change. It's not a perceived change. It is a real change. It's not just, well, it looks a little different. It is different. And again, it's different because it's coming from within. It's the result of the work of the Spirit within us. Paul describes the life prior to salvation in verses 17 through 19. This is life before Christ, and it is a withering description of life apart from Christ. It is not a pretty picture. The apostle uses vivid language in describing the Christless life. And you may look at these verses and you may want to say, I just don't accept that. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's a description of my life at all. It's just an exaggeration. I'll just dismiss it. Others may be offended. But both the Bible and our culture testify it's an accurate picture. This really is who we are apart from Christ. This is who we are left to ourselves. This is who we are if the Spirit of God is not in us and working in us for our eternal good. Note he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Paul uses very specific language. I say to you, in fact, I testify. Paul's emphasizing that this is a solemn word. Not just his opinion. It's not just the way he thinks or feels. He's saying, now I'm going to testify. And he uses a word to say, this is a solemn oath. I swear this to be the truth. And it is before the Lord. Again, he's emphasizing not personal opinion. This isn't just my take on things. I am testifying to the reality of something. I want you to understand this is what is true of you. He is imploring. He is pleading with them to live a certain way. Stop living like Gentiles. Stop living like unbelievers. And he is, again, imploring them to this. It goes back to what he did in verse 1 of the chapter. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Saying the same thing here. I urge you. I testify before the Lord. He's saying, I'm pleading with you again. Don't live anymore like the Gentiles. Now, he's saying there needs to be a break. A clean break with your past. Don't live that way anymore. Now, you need to hear that in context. The majority of the people in the membership of the church at Ephesus were Gentile. They were non-Jews. So when Paul says, don't live any longer like Gentiles, he isn't telling them, deny your ethnicity. He's not telling them, deny where you come from. He's saying to them, live the new life in Christ. Start living as the people of God. Start living as those who have the Spirit of God within you, the life that is in Christ. Embrace this new life. Again, he uses the word walk, and again, you need to understand, walk is not just a synonym for live. It's not just interchangeable. There's a certain nuance to this word walk. It implies the deliberate, step-by-step character of your new lifestyle and those choices. He's saying live deliberately. You don't just fall into this. You don't just stumble onto this. You understand you are in Christ, and because you are in Christ, something is expected of you. Because you are in Christ, a certain life is expected of you. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We already saw that earlier. For good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in them. What he's saying is, Christians have a unique way of walking. There is a peculiar gait to the way the Christian lives. Again, he's talking about a deliberate, thought-through pattern of life. He is saying to us as the people of God, we are a people whose lives are to be ordered by the Word of God. We are to be a people who live lives that are shaped and molded by our faith. That what we believe actually impacts how we live. The decisions we make about where we live and what we do, and all of that is shaped and molded by our faith because we are believers. If your faith is not impacting the decisions you make about employment or house or car or any of those other things, there's a problem at the core. Because as the people of God, we live differently. As the people of God, we order our steps differently. And our path is ordained for us. The pattern is laid out for us in the Word of God. Our faith is to impact everything. Stop living like Gentiles. Stop living like unbelievers. Stop living like those who were once outside of Christ, who were aliens and strangers and without hope and without God in the world. Stop living that way because now you have been brought near. Now you are partakers of the promises, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. So live like that. Live that out. Walk in that. In other words, your lifestyle needs to line up with the reality of who you are in Christ. And that starts with your renouncing your former manner of life. And I don't mean renounce by stand and say, I used to live like that and that's a bad thing. I don't want to do that. Renounce it by the way you live the new life. Words are cheap. It's one thing to stand and say, that's how I used to live and that's all wrong and that you shouldn't live that way. And if you keep living that way, those words ring hollow. Renounce your former manner of life by living differently. By reflecting now the character and the likeness of your God. Your lifestyle needs to line up with your profession. What was this old life? Well, look at it. It's marked by a futile mind, according to verse 17. What is a futile mind? It's a useless mind. That doesn't mean that the mind is empty. It just means that it's filled with that which leads nowhere. It's not saying that unbelievers are unthinking, that they're incapable of thought. He's saying the problem with their mind is what is filling their mind is of no eternal value. It is of no godly value. Their minds are filled with all kinds of things. Their lives are filled with all kinds of things. The problem is, all of them lead to nothingness. It all leaves them empty and unfulfilled. Futile is another word for vanity. All is vanity, meaning it's nothingness. Ultimately, it means nothing. It's the kind of mind he goes on to describe in some detail in verse 18. It's a mind that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Their understanding is darkened. That means God is an enigma to them. They don't get it. They just don't understand it. God's world is a closed book to them. They don't know why it's here. They don't know who really they are. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. They cannot know such things. They cannot understand such things because those things are spiritual, and they must be spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. That's why Paul says to the Corinthian church, the natural person, the person outside of Christ, the person devoid of Christ and the Spirit of God within them, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're foolish. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, not everyone who is outside of Christ reaches the depth described in this passage. But every person outside of Christ is dominated by sin. And let sin run its course, and this is where it ends up. Verse 18 reveals the root cause of man's problem: a hardened heart. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, all due to their hardness of heart. The word hardness refers to a state of being that is devoid of feeling and devoid of mental awareness. It's sometimes translated in the Scripture, stubborn, because at its heart is a refusal to see. See what Paul's talking about? This darkness that's in them, it's because of a willful blindness. They do not see because they will not see. This is the same word that is used in Mark chapter 3 to describe those in the synagogue who decided to kill Jesus when he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. In their midst, in their presence, Jesus healed the man, but they couldn't see it. They would not accept it because they were willfully blind to the things of God, because they want no part of God. Now why? Why wouldn't someone want to see God? The same reason a thief doesn't want to find a police officer. Because then they will be held accountable. And they don't want that. They don't want to be accountable to a holy God who exists outside of them. They prefer to be their own God. They prefer to live according to the dictate of their own mind and their own heart and their own longing and their own desires. Before you get too high and mighty and say, well, how foolish are these people? That's who we all were outside of Christ. Our text is describing an inability or an unwillingness to respond to God's truth. We find a parallel in Romans 1 and verse 18, when Paul speaks of those who suppress the truth. The truth is evident. The truth is there in front of me. It's there for everyone to see, and they know it. But they push it down. They refuse to acknowledge it. They suppress the truth. It's the natural man we referred to from 1 Corinthians 2. A people who are indifferent to the truth of the gospel. But the reality that Paul makes clear in this passage is that this indifference is not a passive indifference. It is an aggressive indifference. It's not an indifference that says live and let live. It's an indifference that says I will not allow you to believe. Because I don't want to acknowledge or allow the truth to be out there. Darkened in their understanding, alienated therefore from the life of God because of ignorance. And all of that due to the hardness of heart. And look at the result of this hardness of heart. It's in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul is describing folks who've lost the ability to blush. Nothing shames them. These are folks who are open and blatant about their sin. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like the culture we live in. Open, blatant about sin. Blatant to the point that you call evil good, and you call good evil. That's the Roman 1 kind of people. That is a depraved people. And I want to suggest to you that the most terrifying judgment in all of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 1, where God says, I will give them over to their own lusting and desire. Friend, the most terrifying judgment that any one of us could ever experience is to hear the voice of God say, fine, have it your way. You may have exactly what you want. No matter how much you may think you want what you want, you don't want what you want. Because it's futile. It's empty. It's nothingness. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If you're here today and you are outside of Christ, that is, you've never come to see your sin for what it is. Acknowledge your sin. Repent, that is, turn away from it. And trust in Christ and Christ alone. This is your life, as Paul describes. You may think I'm being unkind. You may think I don't know what I'm talking about. But what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 is simply the outworking of the doctrine he's already laid down in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Oh, listen. If you're here outside of Christ, please don't believe the lie that says you are free. You are not free. You are the captive of your sin. And your life is lived according to the dictate of your own appetite. You live your life according to the wants and desires of your own heart. You are not free. But now that's before the gospel. That is life before Christ. And to live as the people of God, redeemed by the grace of God through the person of the Lord Jesus, demands the repudiation of our former manner of life. But now let's look at the other side of the ledger. Life in Christ. To live as Christ's redeemed people demands we daily yield to the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God within us. Don't live this way anymore. Live this way. Stop living like this and start living like this. But that is not how you learned Christ. Paul's signaling a change. It's like Paul saying, okay, you've been talking about, I don't want to talk about that anymore. It's not that way anymore. But that's not how you learned Christ. These things were true in the past. They're true no more. Verse 20 marks a change, a contrast. And isn't that an interesting phrase? But that's not how you learned Christ. What does that mean? You see, you and I hear that phrase, learned Christ. We're thinking in terms of a classroom. It's not how you learned Christ. We're thinking about information. We're thinking about basic doctrine. We're thinking about the basic truths of Christ. You didn't learn the basics of the gospel that way. But the word itself emphasizes something more. It's more than just knowledge gained. It's more than just facts retrieved. It means moving into a relationship with Christ. It means to apprentice yourself to. It's your attaching yourself to Christ and walking with Christ, growing in relationship with Christ, and through Christ, learning the skills of living. It's not just knowledge. It isn't just facts about Jesus. It isn't just learning Bible stories. It's learning truth in relationship and living that truth out. To learn the ethics and the life. The focus is on the comprehending and gaining skills, the application of knowledge. It's coming to know Christ experientially so that you love, worship, and serve Christ. You understand there's a world of difference. In fact, I need to say there is an eternity of difference between learning about Jesus and learning Jesus. There is an eternity of difference between your having all kinds of facts in your head about who Jesus was, what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and actually knowing and walking and loving and serving and worshiping Him. That's what Paul's driving at in this passage. Well, how do I know? How do I know that I've learned Christ? How do I know that I've grasped a comprehension of Christ and I'm now walking in this way? How do I know I'm doing that? Well, Paul uses the language of baptism, putting off the old and putting on the new. Behavior and outlook that proves you've moved beyond the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the scripture as Paul describes it in Colossians 1. He talks about our past and who and what we were. He says, but we've been redeemed. And part of that redemption is we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of the Son He loves. That's what Paul's getting at in this passage. What does it mean to be in this new kingdom? What does it mean to have this new life? What does it mean to live this new way? The statements in verses 23 through 24 are infinitives rather than imperatives. Of course, you know exactly what that means. I didn't. I had to look it up. It means it's descriptive rather than commands. Paul isn't commanding them to live new ways. He's saying, live the reality of who you are. This is already true. So live it. He's calling them to walk and live out the truth of who they already are in Christ. Verse 22, stop living according to your old manner of life, which was corrupt and driven by deceitful desires. Corrupt desires whose fulfillment lead to more corruption and greater emptiness. Before you think that Paul's all wet and he doesn't know what he's talking about, listen to James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James is saying, you can't say the devil made me do it. Certainly can't say God made me do it. You have to say, I did what I did because I wanted to do it. Each is dragged away and enticed by his own lusting, his own desires. And the words he used are fishing terms. We're lured. We're attracted by our own lust and desire. We see that shiny thing and say, I want it, I want it, I gotta have it. And it's only when we sink our teeth into it we find out it's got a hook. And it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth corruption and death. Does that mean that each of us have grossly immoral lives? No. But it does mean that all of us have lived according to our own wants, seeking to fulfill our own pleasure, seeking to satisfy the longings of our own heart. And you know this to be true, but I'm going to say it anyway, and such living leads to emptiness. And you know that as well as I do. Because you know in your own experience there has been something that you wanted. And you thought, if I just had that, life would be full. Now when you're with your child, you had certain things, you just say, man, that would do it. Get that. And then you got it. And 30 minutes later, who cares? It didn't do it. Well, guess what? As you've grown older, they've just gotten bigger and more expensive, but the end's the same. That didn't do it. That new job didn't do it. That new car didn't do it. That house didn't do it. I'm just as empty as I was before. Yeah. Because you're still being driven along by your own want and your own lust, and your own want and your own lust always leads to emptiness and unfulfillment. It leads ultimately to despair and to even death. And you need to understand that that longing, that deceitful desire in you, doesn't die when you're converted. It hangs on. And you have to fight it. And you have to say, you don't control me anymore. Because new life in Christ doesn't mean there are no temptations. The difference is now you have the ability to say no to the temptation in Christ. And as you yield to Christ, and as you grow in Christ's likeness, and as you grow in holiness, you find greater strength to say no to those futile things. No to the vanities of life. But fight it you must. It was John Owen who said, either you are killing sin daily, or it is killing you. the good news that this daily battle is not to be waged alone. That's verses 23 and 24. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Your futile mind being renewed daily. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Such a renewal is the putting on of the new self created after the likeness of God. Does that language sound familiar? Kind of sounds like Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. This is the recreation, taking you back to what God intended from the beginning. The work of the Spirit of God within the life of the believer is the ongoing transformational life of conforming you to the image and likeness of His Son. In other words, lives of true righteousness and holiness. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Our lives are to be lived in stark contrast to the unbelieving world. Despite the siren call of our culture and the deceitful desires of our own hearts, we live in the power of God, lives to His glory and to His honor. Such lives demand a repudiation of our former lives and a daily yielding to the work of the Spirit of God within us. How are we to live in this fallen, sin-cursed world? We are to live lives of true righteousness and holiness, empowered by the presence and the working of the true and living God within us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of the gospel. I thank You that You and Your Word have revealed the truth to us. You've told us this is who we are in Christ, and You've told us because this is who You are, this is what I expect of You. This is how I expect You to live. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to that, and I pray that You would grant us courage to embrace the life we've been called to. And that we live that life not in arrogance, not boasting, not in any way trying to make it sound like we are better than anybody else, because we know better than anyone exactly who and what we are. And we know that apart from the grace and the mercy of our God, we are without hope. And that there is no good thing that dwells in us, that is, in our flesh. Our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is the glory and the wonder and the provision of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would embrace gospel living. That we would seek to live out the truth that is in us. And that we would live that truth together as the people of God. Not individuals out here on our own, stumbling around, trying to do the best we can, but a people united. A people walking in love together, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Picking each other up when we're down, and encouraging us to march on by God's grace. And by the working of God in us. Lord, awaken us to the truth and empower us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I hope that you've been encouraged as we walk through this passage together. Again, I want to encourage you, if you'd like to visit after the service, we'd be happy to sit down with you and talk through what we've looked at today or any other questions that you have. If you have interest in becoming part of our family, we'd love the opportunity to sit down with you and tell you how you can become part of our family. If you've got any question at all, we'd love to visit with you after the service. God bless you. Glad you were here. Let me encourage you, take your worship folder and be aware of all the things that are listed for you there. You'll find the schedule. I hope that you'll be back.